Good morning. It's been a blessing to be so well received and encouraged by all the hospitality. We thank the Johnsons for a lovely place to spend the weekend. And I understand we have food in the basement, so I know I can't go over time this morning. So we'll get right down to it. It's been some years since we've been with you. And we'll invite you to stick around for after the lunch. We will be setting up a video and sharing with you some of the details of what the Lord is doing down in our little part of Peru. So we look forward to being able to share those with you after the lunch today. Let me ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. We sang that song about every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. And that sounds real pretty, doesn't it? However, is that only to be a future event? Or are we called, as those who have recognized him as Lord and Savior, to be actively involved in his exaltation? And if so, what implications does that carry to our daily lives as we are admonished to exalt him? I think we have probably, over the years, developed a pretty rhythmic and systemic method of coming together on certain days of the week in which we share with one another that vital energy of worship. And we have developed probably good habits and a good pattern. We prepare ourselves for worship on Sunday morning and we come together and we enjoy exalting the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But what about the rest of the week? Sometimes it's a little difficult to carry that with us in our daily lives. Sometimes it is difficult to continue on in that same spirit of exaltation. And I think there is probably not so complicated reason for that. Maybe we can explore that a little bit today. And Lord willing, leave here this morning encouraged to find ways that we can actually be a little more consistent with our sense of worship. I believe that is what God intended for mankind when we were created. As the men who put together the Westminster Confession stated, the primary purpose of man was to exalt God and to enjoy his presence forever, not just on Sunday mornings. And so how is it that we can actually enjoy more of his presence in our day-to-day lives, especially when we are involved in many noble and worthwhile ventures? Do we allow them to get in the way of that which is our primary calling? Philippians chapter 3, Paul says some fundamentally essential things, and of course we don't have the time this morning to survey the entire content of this chapter, but we will hit a few of the mountain peaks. Let's start with verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 14 says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, this morning as we look into your word, we wish your spirit to direct our thoughts towards the only one who is worthy to garnish our attention in this way, our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was the focal point of your communication to mankind and was willing to accept the attention of those around him as he ministered. And we have seen this morning how we are admonished to look unto Jesus. And so therefore this morning we wish to do just that as we seek your face. In his name we pray. Amen. We are called to follow the example of Paul himself in verse 17. It says, "Brethren, be followers of me as I am of Jesus Christ." So what was it that he was proposing? First of all, I count all things but loss. And for us to meditate upon the loss of all things may be a little challenging because our lives are so relative. We tend to cherish those things that we have, and there are different things that are important to each one of us. And so it is not a easily articulated necessity, because I just can't say, all right, let's everybody go outside and destroy our vehicles. I can't say, look, God wants us all to get rid of all our sports equipment, or anything like that. Because for each one of us, what we cherish is different. And so the application of this principle will be different for each one of us, because what we are asked to do here, as Paul mentioned, is to be sure that there is nothing that we cherish more than the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He lists a few things that are important to him. He lists his heritage. He lists his upbringing, his nationality, the pride that he felt in his religious endeavors. Those were the things that he considered interesting. I'm sure he didn't have a snowmobile or any particular sports equipment that he was really attached to. He just goes, lays out his heart, and he shares with us those things that he treasured most. He says, all these things that I treasured most, I count but loss. And for him, it was what made him important. What had marked his life as being outstanding until that point. What things that he could point to and say, this is my claim to fame. I am a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin. With things regarding the law, a Pharisee. The most strict and most adherent to the very detail of the law. He says, I am a perfectionist and I have a lot of credentials that would make me unashamed to stand up and say, y'all need to listen to me because I know what I'm talking about. That which set him aside, or we each have maybe something, a feather in our cap, a diploma in our wall, a particular attribute. Maybe we're tall, maybe we're strong, maybe we're smart, maybe we're good looking, maybe we are skilled in some particular area. There is always something that we will find in ourselves that we cherish. Now, it doesn't say anything about other people cherishing it. You know, nobody else needs to be impressed by what we are, and maybe they're not. Maybe we just think we're good looking. Whatever the case may be, whatever it is that we hold dear, we tend to kind of get a little perturbed if other people don't share that admiration, don't we? You know, it kind of irks us a little bit that, you know, maybe other people don't recognize exactly what we're good at and don't pat us on the back just often enough. And so, you know, it's in our nature to kind of bring it up every once in a while, just, you know, to maintain balance in the universe. Now, don't forget, you know, here's my achievement. This is what I accomplished. Here's my trophies. You know, you know, pull out the membership to wherever prestigious institution that would somehow garnish some kind of recognition. For Paul, it was his heritage. It was his spiritual background, his upbringing, and his training. He was a man who considered himself a member of the religious elite. So whatever it is that you and I have this morning that is our little claim to fame, our little thing that kind of makes us feel that we have made a contribution to mankind, and maybe it's what we feel, you know, we bring to the table as far as God's concerned. You know, sometimes we kind of ruminate a little bit in our minds about, you know, just how fortunate God is that we're on his side, and, you know, how blessed the assembly must be for us to be a member of it, because, you know, we there are a couple things we do pretty well, you know. Whatever that is, that's what makes it so personal. I don't know what it is for you. I probably do know exactly what it is for me. And that's who needs to know about it, because it is a personal decision. He says, I count all these things but loss. I don't take them in consideration. There's nothing that I'm bringing to the table with regards to my relationship with God, because I am willing to discard all that. Now, that's a scary thought. Willing to discard everything that's on the positive side of our Excel sheet, our balance sheet, everything that we think or consider to have accomplished. Because he says, I consider all these things as nothing, useless. Now that harkens back to the message that Jesus Christ shared when he arrived in this world. He was sent by the Father to reveal God's nature to us. He came to this earth, and after 30 years of preparation, he entered the scene. He made himself known publicly, and he spoke with much authority. And the very first words out of his mouth in his first sermon to his disciples, known as the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what he said? The very first words out of his mouth is the message from God for mankind at that time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Are you a member of the kingdom of God? That's how God sees the world. Those who are and those who aren't. It's the only distinction he needs. If you're a member of the kingdom or you're not. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior, that means you are a member of the kingdom. That puts you in the category of those who must, to be a member of the kingdom, be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Paul was poor in spirit. All these things I count but loss. I count them as dung. They are nothing. That's poverty of spirit. It's when we hang on to something as useful that we begin to defend it. It's when we find within ourselves something defensible, then we get bothered when other people maybe don't appreciate it. And the rest of the Sermon on the Mount does not work for us, because we are going to get offended if somebody doesn't notice how good we are at this particular thing, which is our claim to fame, and is what, you know, we want everybody to realize that, hey, I can really serve God this way, because look, I've got this. I've got that. I'm this way. I have this particular ability or skill, and I need to be recognized for that. That's not poor in spirit. And it's going to offend us if somebody insults us and somebody, you know, sins against us. And we're going to have a hard time forgiving. We're going to have a hard time putting into practice the principles of in chapters 5 and 6. We're going to have a hard time really going the extra mile when somebody asks us. And we're going to have a hard time yielding ourselves in the face of somebody else's will, because we will be defending that which we hold dear, because we're not poor in spirit. And so it brings a whole sequel of events where we have a hard time putting into practice those kingdom principles in Matthew 5 through 7. Because we are standing up for something. We're standing up for ourselves. We're standing up for our recognition and our place that we consider to be our place, that which we build and we construct and we cherish, and we try and say, here, this is what I have accomplished for God, of course, right? And yet, why are we so shaken when it seems to be devalued? You see, it's because we place value here on earth. That's not just talking about our retirement condo or, you know, our sports equipment or this and that. You know, that's not talking about things. You know, when he says, don't store up treasures on earth, it's not just the physical. We can put a whole lot of cherishing, can we not, into our careers, into our accomplishments, our achievements. Some people cherish those very highly. And that's exactly what Paul attacks in himself. It's not even not talking about his Mediterranean cottage or his yacht or any of those things. He goes right to the root of the matter, that which is his pride. And he says, those things I count but loss. I'm cutting that loose. The rest of it, you know, you can cut it loose yourself or it can go in the next natural disaster or maybe be, like the Lord said, be rusted out or stolen by thieves. But how about our pride? Nobody else can take that from us. That's one of humanists' primary theories or theologies, is that, you know, nobody can take my pride. Well, somebody's going to have to. If you want to exalt Christ as Lord, somebody has to deal with that because it's got to go. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it is only in the brokenness of our spirit that we are truly able to exalt Jesus Christ. And that becomes very applicable on a daily basis because we have to interact with him, first of all. And he only is willing to accept those who are prostrate before him as they ought to be. Remember Paul's own experience. And thinking that he was doing that which was right, and thinking that he was serving God, that was his sole conviction. I'm serving God. He had to be knocked off his horse, face on the ground, and confronted by Jesus Christ himself so that he would say these words, Lord, what will you have me to do? And I understand, I don't know very many of you at all. Greetings from my sister Nancy, by the way, now that I think of it. Sorry yesterday. And she didn't tell me much about any of you. So I have no basis for this statement except that I suspect that I'm looking at a very well-behaved bunch of people, for the most part, you know? Probably none of you are serial murderers or, you know, adulterers. Probably none of you have a real gambling habit or, you know, any, you know, probably weren't out last night partying until early morning or anything like that. You're probably pretty much a well-behaved bunch of people. So we're not talking about having to make radical adjustments in your behavior or your lifestyle. Only the Lord knows what needs to be adjusted in our hearts, because with Paul, he was doing what he thought was God's will. And yet he had to be taken down to where he was willing to ask, Lord, what will you have me to do? So we could be doing a whole bunch of really good things. But if it's not what the Lord asks us to do, regardless of whatever else it may be, no matter how good it may be or how well-intentioned it may be, if it's not his choice, then it becomes about what I wanted all along. Just do my own thing. And it's difficult to come to grips with that. And it's not going to be the last time for Paul. You know, remember he had a hard time even while he was on his missionary journeys. He wanted to go south. Lord, shut the door. He wanted to go west. Lord, shut the door. He wanted to go north. Lord, shut the door. Here you have a very persistent man trying to do a good thing, preach the gospel. And it wasn't until the Lord slammed the door 3 times in his face that he finally opened his heart, and the Lord was able to give him a vision of the Macedonian, and he went to Philippi. So even in those things that we tend to, you know, to put in that category in the list as, you know, good things we can do for the Lord, there has to be a brokenness in spirit on our part to be able to count all things but loss. Anything that is born of us, anything that is our spirit cropping its head up and saying, I want, you know, that's the danger sign. I want. Lord says, no, no. Paul told the Galatians, I no longer live, so I can have no wants. Christ lives in me. It's got to be what he wants. So that the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that is why as we have worshiped the Lord this morning, It is his exaltation that will bring about the recognition of our place before him, and that is absolute nothingness. It's absolute surrender. Lord, what will you have me to do? I no longer live. I don't have a choice. It's not about what I want. See, that's totally opposite to what the world is teaching today. Instead of a directive society, we have inverted it to asking little Johnny, Johnny, what do you want to be when you grow up? What does Johnny know from beans? I mean, you know, what's he going to do? What is he going to base that choice on? Any kind of experience, any kind of understanding, knowledge, wisdom? He's clueless. And yet mom and dad will run around making Johnny's dreams come true. Get him into the right preschool, get him into the high school, get him into the right college. You know, do all these things because so that Johnny can fulfill his dream. Always wanted to be whatever. Whereas from scripture, we kind of see the opposite. How did Paul become a missionary? Was it because he felt the calling? Was there a quiver in his liver? Or what was it that moved Paul to go and preach the gospel? It started with that moment on the road to Damascus. Lord, what will you have me to do? And then it was developed until there were a group of men at the church in Antioch praying and fasting and asking for the Lord's direction. And it was the Spirit who spoke to those men that said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to do. When was the last time elders got together and prayed and approached one of the young men and said, look, we want you to get yourself ready because we feel the Lord is calling you to the mission field. That's the way it happened in Acts 13. See, there was a proactive, directive involvement in the lives of our young people. We feel the Lord is saying, and guess what? Paul heard it too. So if the youth are taught to listen to the same voice, then it's harmonious. There's no struggle. But what if there is? No, I want it. Uh-oh, there's a little words again. I want. And so we can easily cycle back around to this verse. I consider all things but loss. And start over. Okay, let's hold on. We're not in agreement. Let's go back and make sure that the I wants are taken out of the way. I count all things but loss. You ready to give up your childhood dreams? You ready to give up your preconceived notion of what you think your life ought to be and just put it in God's hands? That's got to be the message that we need to convey to our children, young people, to each one of us, really. There's no limit on submission. Okay, there's no age limit on truly giving ourselves unto him. It was certainly further along in Paul's life than maybe we would have anticipated, 50s, 60s. He says, I count all these things but loss. Second of all, I press on toward the mark. There is a mark. It's the mark of the excellence of the calling of Christ. Once we have received our directive, it requires faithfulness and perseverance from our part. And that is, again, something that is being totally turned around by our world system and the mentality of our society, which is why Paul tells the Romans, don't be conformed to this world. Don't let the world teach you how to think, because it's going to mess you up. Okay? You need to renew your mind. And the renewal of the mind means that it's not just, well, I really like this, but, you know, after a while, it just got kind of boring, and so I'm going to try something else. Once the directive has been received, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. We need to learn to persevere. We need to learn to stay the course. It's something that needs to be re-imprinted in our mind day after day. You get the choice. You don't choose it because you like it. You become to like it because you've been told that's what you need to do. That's really the approach. I'm sure we can all recall when we were children, and maybe if not that far back, maybe when we raised our children, a lot of chores didn't really seem very appealing, did they? But we were made to do them. Or we made our kids do them. It really doesn't matter whether you like doing it. You need to learn to do it. And it needs to be done. And that's all there's to it. Just get it done. Get her done. You know? And so we try to transmit that to our children, some more than others, maybe. We let the lesser ones, you know, after 5 or 6, maybe they start letting them slide a little bit. I know my parents did. My dad always complained. He had spoiled me rotten. I was the last of six. And to varying degrees, we tend to kind of slack off a little bit. You know, you get all excited about learning to play the clarinet, and then after a month or so, there it is sitting in the corner. We, you know, start a different interest and a different hobby, and you know, that's not just when we're children. I think it follows us through to some extent. We get interested, get excited about a new project. We go, oh, we really want it. Cause we all go after the things that are appealing to us. And scripturally, I find the mandate being the converse of that. We need to know God, to know Christ, find out what His mandate is, and then press on. Whether it appeals to us or not, whether it moves us, whether it emotes us or not, should not be the deciding factor. We should understand what God wants and what His commands are, and then press on and do them. And Jesus was very clear when He closed out His message in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, you recall, there was an explanation, a metaphor, a parable about two men, one who built his house on the rock, one who built his house on the sand. The one on the rock, of course, was successful. The one on the sand collapsed. And what was the deciding factor? It wasn't the choice of foundation even. What was the deciding factor between the two? What was the caveat? He who hears my word and does them. Everybody hears his word. That's a given. In both cases, both men heard the word. One did it and one didn't do it. One was obedient and subservient and the other wasn't. The other did his own thing. So we're all in that position of hearing the word. We all hear the commands. We understand what God wants from us. We understand the directive, but there are those who will obey, who will press on toward the mark of the high calling. And there are those who will, to some degree or another, maybe totally, maybe 50%, maybe 80%, will deviate and say, well, I really would like to do this. I think this is probably, you know, it's going to sustain me better. I'm just going to be a, you know, a whole lot nicer retirement once I get there, or whatever the case may be. We can deviate to some extent because it's our personal decision. No one, not even God, chooses to force upon us the choice that belongs to our own free will. He will wait, and He will expound His word and His desire, and He will say, this is my mandate. It's up to you to obey, to do, or not to do. House on the rock, house on the sand. He who does it, builds firm. He who doesn't, can't guarantee an outcome. We'll wait and see when the trials of life hit, and we'll see whether or not you're firmly rooted in the faith. And isn't that so true? You know, it doesn't have to be our entire lives. There could be small areas of our lives where, you know, we choose on this topic, on this decision, I'm going to do my own thing. And then the Lord doesn't really have to be proactive. He just waits for life to happen. And stuff's going to happen, you know, to all of us. He makes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. The sun comes out for everyone. You know, life is going to happen, you know. And then when it does, it kind of proves where we're standing. And so He doesn't really have to meddle around and say, oh, I'm going to, you know, I'm going to send along this tragedy and really, you know, show Tom that he really messed up here. No, life takes care of that. You know, stuff's going to come along, and pretty sure, you know, pretty soon things are going to begin to show up, and the sand is going to begin to move, and there won't be enough there to hold down the fort. Thirdly, our conversation is in heaven. If we consider all these things but loss, if we're willing for our spirit to be broken and to accept the mandate given from the Lord, if we are willing to move forward and press on towards the prize of the calling, to be faithful and persistent and proactive and energetic and determined, those are qualities that are good. You have to press on tirelessly and keep going even when you don't want to. It's called self-discipline, self-control. Peter says that's part of the package we got. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he tells us all these things related to godliness we have received. And amongst those are One of those things is self-control, determination. We have it. It's in the package we got from the Spirit, okay? Determination. We can do it. Press on towards the mark of the high calling. Why? Because our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. We have no affiliation with this world, whether it be physical or the world system, its philosophy. That's not our interest. We have no interest, no mandate from God to set up godly nations with, you know, spiritual constitutions. He's just not interested anymore. Really, he tried that once with Israel. All done. Okay? He really doesn't care where you live, whether it's a godless country or a very God-fearing country, what kind of passport you carry, what kind of flag you salute, what color your skin is, or what language you speak. None of that is relevant to God at this point in time. He is calling out from every language, tribe, and nation. He's calling unto himself a people, a kingdom, joined only by the Spirit placed within them, one God, one Lord and Father of us all, one baptism, one faith, just one, for the whole group. It's called the body of Christ, the church. The only thing that joins us is his Spirit placed in us as a seal, the gift of that inheritance. He has joined us with himself, and the only other common denominator is that we're not from here. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we want to be, really. We've only been out of Peru 7 weeks. Miss it already. Wouldn't mind going back tomorrow. Why? Because that's my home. I just look American to you, but I'm not really. I'm Peruvian, born and bred, got a passport to prove it. But you miss home, don't you? Yeah. And that's our home. It's not here. You ever miss it? You want to go? Sometimes I wonder, you know, because, oh, yeah, heaven is a wonderful place, filled with glory and grace. I want to be, see my Savior's face. Really? Show me your medical bills. How hard are you fighting to stay out of here? We've got to ask ourselves, you know, do we really miss it? Just what lengths are we going to avoid it? Of course we can't, you know, speed up the process. That's in the Lord's hands. But sometimes I wonder, you know, when Scripture tells us that our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, nothing here is worth anything to me. I press on in a determined fashion, exercising my energies and my resources to the accomplishment of the calling, because this isn't my home. I'm looking and waiting for my Savior, Jesus Christ, who is coming for me. Father, this morning as we look into your word, help us only to be moved by your Spirit, not by man's explanation of it, but because your Spirit chose this morning to say something to us regarding our walk with you and regarding our vision of you. We thank you so much for a time of worship this morning where we were able to look upon the one who alone is worthy of garnishing our affection and our worship and our honor and our love. And we know that you are all about our heart. You seek our heart. You desire it. You are jealous for our affection. And it is because it must be given willingly and voluntarily. We love you because you first loved us. That is why that is a name we love to hear, because it is the name that should move us to a closer daily walk of submission to you, pressing on until that home calling, which we are all waiting for. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.